I've come to a real appreciation as we've gone through the book of Hebrews of developing a better, not just a better understanding of the book, but a better understanding of, you know, what a tremendous privilege it is to be a Christian. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have lived under the Mosaic law? I mean, really, what it would have been like. Now, from my perspective, I view it as something very positive. The Mosaic law was given to Israel to show them how to have a right relationship with God. But by the time you get to the prophets and you get to the intertestamental period, even we've been going through Ezra, by the time you get to the book of Ezra, by the time you get to the time of Christ, it had been so perverted and so twisted that it didn't even resemble what God had intended. I mean, if we'll look at this sometime as we go through maybe some of the covenants in the Old Testament. But as you think about it, I mean, God wanted his people to have a loving relationship with him. What was the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the great commandment. But what was the great commandment? Apparently, you know, it became just such a legalistic, tyrannical, brutal system. I mean, think about and I'm not trying to delay getting into chapter 8 at all, but just think about what it was like for Jesus when he's standing there in John chapter 8 and these men bring this woman caught in adultery to him. What should we do with this woman? And their hope is, you know, you're a stoner. You're a killer because she's a sinner. And his answer to them is just absolutely stunning and brilliant. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And they quietly turn around and walk away. I mean, that's remarkable. And we read that story and, oh, well, that's a nice story. No, that was stunning in its day. But folks, that should have characterized the whole Old Testament. That's what the Old Testament was about. It is about how to have a relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 8. I want to read this whole chapter before we begin. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll read the chapter. There's only 13 verses in it, but Hebrews chapter 8, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for the day you've given us and for the wonderful opportunity we have to commemorate the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary this morning. Thank you for allowing us this time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a high priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God, when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. I think of all the chapters in the book of Hebrews, this is the one that I've longed to get into more than any other. I've anticipated this because it deals with something that just resonates with me, and that is the new covenant. Now, having said that, I want to ask, why does the author start dealing with this idea of the new covenant at this particular point? Because what has he been doing? He's been seeking to encourage these people to continue on in their faith in Christ and don't go back to the old way. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't return to that. The author is going to use the new covenant to encourage these people to press on, to move ahead, to forge ahead in their faith. And the author of Hebrews has declared that there are key parts, key elements of this old covenant that are inferior and that are that were unattained by the people who participated in the old covenant. And now they're directed to the new covenant. And that's the crowning argument. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to be dealing with this idea of a new covenant coming, a new covenant for Israel. The crowning argument of this whole book, and he's going to marshal the idea that the readers have to have this idea that the Mosaic covenant is inadequate. It's not permanent, and it's inadequate. But there's coming a new covenant. Notice what he says in the very first verse. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. What does that mean? It's like me saying this. If you don't get anything else from what I've said, get this. This is the main point. This is what I am saying about everything else from chapters 1 through 7. He's saying, this is the main point. Listen to this. And now he's going to tell us what the main point is. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the main point. The main point is there is an entirely different priesthood. There is an entirely different system. And it all focuses on one person, Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of everything he said. I mean, listen, go back to chapter 1 again and look at this. He's spoken in times past in diverse manners by the fathers, or unto the fathers, by the prophets, verse 1. He's spoken in these last days unto us how, or by whom? By his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. I mean, the whole point is showing the greatness of Christ, showing the superiority of Christ, showing the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's the main point. The old system isn't going to bring you into a relationship that will be eternal. Only Christ will bring you into that relationship. Of what he's written previously, this is the main point. This is the argument, and it's given on solid truth and logic, and I love this because he's going to show it's rooted in the very words of the text of the Old Testament. I mean, this is something the Old Testament, the readers of the Old Testament should have seen this, especially the readers of the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah. They should have seen this. He's going to base his whole argument on the text of the Old Testament. These readers aren't just familiar with it. They revere it. They love the Old Testament. Here's the major premise. The entire Mosaic covenant, by nature and design, was faulty and inferior to one that is coming. And God intended the former covenant to be obsolete. God intended the Mosaic covenant to pass. If that's true, what would happen if they returned to the old covenant? What would happen if they went back to the old way? They greatly would imperil themselves. Remember what we talked about from chapter 4 and 5 and 6? I mean, he's taught, don't go back to that because you're putting yourselves in danger, not in terms of losing your salvation, but in terms of losing out on the rest, the future rest that God has promised. So my question this morning was this: is there a biblical argument that shows the Mosaic system as a whole was faulty and inferior to another? And the answer is yes. And to see that, go back to Jeremiah 31. I love this. I was talking to Jeff about this the other night. Jeremiah 31, and we're not going to get into the new covenant today. I want to talk about that next week. We're just going to look at the first 7 verses of Hebrews chapter 8. But we need to look at this in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, great blessings are coming to the nation of Judah, coming to the nation of Israel. Verse 27, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. I mean, that's pretty disheartening. But look what he says in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. You know, you can go through the Old Testament and look and observe how frequently Israel and Judah broke the Mosaic covenant, time after time after time, year after year. Go through the history of the judges. Go through the history of the kings. Go through those centuries that you know, God pleads with them to maintain this covenant, and they ignore God, and finally God has had enough. And Ezekiel tells the story about how God's glory left the temple area and ascended into heaven. And Jeremiah talks about it, about God leaving the people and returning to heaven. And Daniel gives a wonderful, wonderful illustration of it. They broke that covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make, verse 33, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is fascinating to me, because all through the Old Testament, all through the Old Covenant, God pleaded through the Mosaic Covenant, God pleaded with the people to write the law in their own hearts, to do it themselves. You notice what God says here about the new covenant. Notice this carefully. I will put my law in their inward parts. And we're going to look at Ezekiel next week. And Ezekiel talks about all that God will do in the new covenant. And what a change that is. God isn't commanding them to do it. God is saying, I will do it. I will do these things. A huge difference. So Jeremiah is quoted in Hebrews, and he says, and we read part of this in verse 34. It says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. And the author of Hebrews then stops there. And it's fascinating if you go on in verse 35, and you know, we think this, well, is that really going to happen? I mean, is God really going to keep his word about this covenant? Is it really going to happen this way? Look what he says in Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus saith the Lord. What does that mean? Do you understand how important that is? Thus saith the Lord. What's God saying there? I'm guaranteeing this. This is my word. My word is my bond, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over it upon the hill of Gareb, even and shall compass about to Goath, the whole valley of dead body, and so on. What God is saying there is, you have my word on this, and it's not going to, this covenant is going to happen. This covenant is going to take place. This covenant is going to be cut with Israel, and we'll talk about that next week. But I want you to notice the whole argument, the whole point of the author of Hebrew, the whole point he's making is based on one little word that Jeremiah used and that the author of Hebrews uses, and that is the word new. New. Notice what he says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That is exactly what Jeremiah said. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying this. You should have seen this from the Old Testament. You should have seen this from the book of Jeremiah. Look down again at chapter 8 in Hebrews verse 13. In that he said, because he explains it, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. See that? What he's saying is this: the new covenant replaces the old one. You should have seen that from the book of Jeremiah. The new covenant, the first one, is made obsolete. That's what he says in verse 13. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You see, don't go back, because the old covenant isn't going to exist. There's coming a new covenant that God is going to make. Here's the pinnacle of the argument. Look at verse 1. Again, back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What he's doing is he's contrasting, he's making a contrast between the Aaronic priesthood and Christ's priesthood. Who's the ultimate high priest? Aaron, right? No. I should do it. We should do a quiz sometime. Name all the high priests in the Old Testament. And you have to spell their names correctly. You can't, you know. I can get to Aaron, and that's about it. You know that Nadab and Abihu were set to replace Aaron? What happened to them? Incineration. So, and we know Eleazar and Phinehas were the other two sons, I think. Is that right? I don't know. I would not pass the test. But I know one high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate high priest. That's the point that he's making. He is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And we talked about this in from chapter 1. What is the significance of the high priest sitting down? The work is done. The work is finished. What high priest in the Old Testament, remember, what high priest in the Old Testament ever sat down? They couldn't, because their work continued. But this high priest is set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And remember what we said about the right hand? What is the significance of that? It's a place of authority. It's a place of dignity. It's a place of honor. He's the ultimate high priest. And look at verse 2. He's the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. You realize that what we have here on earth is not all the reality that there is? That there is a reality beyond this earth? And as we'll learn, that reality was the pattern, was the model for Moses to construct the tabernacle and for Solomon to build the temple. He ministers in the true, in the ultimate true tabernacle. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, now watch, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, man didn't have anything to do with constructing the true tabernacle. God did it all. In verses 3 and 4, it talks about him doing or having the ultimate sacrifice. The ultimate sacrifice in verses 3 and 4. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did Christ offer? Bulls, goats, rams? We're going to learn in chapters 9 and 10, he offered himself. He is the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. We call that propitiation. He removed the wrath of God from us. It wasn't bulls and goats. That could never take, we'll learn this, that could never take away sin. Could you imagine that? And I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but can you imagine the blood that was just rampant throughout the tabernacle and throughout the temple area, day after day after day, year after year after year, decade after decade, after century upon century, all of those animals sacrificed. And Christ paid one sacrifice. That's remarkable. He offered the ultimate sacrifice. And then it says in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a high priest. Why not? Because he was not of the priestly order, was he? He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. But see, remember what he said back in chapter 7? How is it that this man, Christ, could be a priest, could be the high priest? Psalm 110, verse 4. God, by oath, declared him to be the high priest. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Christ's priestly ministry is not shadowy. It's not earthly. It's not temporary. Look at verse 5. Who serve these people, these men serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that is God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Christ's priestly ministry is not shadowy, it's not earthly, it's not temporary, as those who serve within the Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 6. His ministry is genuine. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. His ministry is the genuine one. It is the real one. His ministry is superior because the covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old one. Don't go back. Don't go back. This covenant is contrasted with the one that it replaces. Why? Look at verse 6. Again, it says it is established. By how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on what? Better promises. Better promises. What better promises? Remember what I said? Who puts the new heart, who puts the law into the hearts of these people? God. I will put my law. I will do this. The first covenant as a whole was faulty because there was a second one necessary. I want to wait till next week to talk about the new covenant, but I will say this. I don't believe that we as the church are beneficiaries of the new covenant. I don't believe we participate in the new covenant today. The new covenant is not in effect today, and I'll explain that more next week. But just let me say this. The new covenant, these covenants are not just generic promises that God gives. Oh, you know, I think that's a swell thing. I'm going to do this for people. I'm going to do this for everybody. God is very specific in giving us information about these covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. Those covenants are legal instruments that establish two things: relationship and responsibilities. You look at them, they were legal instruments to establish relationship between God and certain people. Look what he says in this covenant. I will make, in verse 8, I will make a new covenant with whom? Is it with the church? It is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is what Jeremiah said. That is what Ezekiel said. That is what Zechariah says. The new covenant is for Israel and Judah, and it will be cut, it will be ratified at a specific time. But I want to talk about that next week. The question was this: Why is he writing to these Hebrews to about this new covenant? I mean, what is this? Why is this so important? He's trying to get them to focus on not the present circumstances, but on the future blessings. He's trying to get them to focus on the future. I think that is what Scripture does even for us. Don't get so caught up in the here and now. You know, we had an election. I know some of you probably don't remember this, but about a month ago, we had an election. You don't remember, do you? Because everything is peachy keen now, right? Everything is wonderful now. Let me tell you something. This world is a mess, and this world is getting worse. And there's a reason it's getting worse. And it doesn't, in one sense, it doesn't matter who is in charge in Washington, in London, in Paris, in Moscow, in Beijing, in wherever. It doesn't matter. You know why? Because they're all wicked, sinful people. Every one of them. It's not going to be this way all the time. There is a better world coming. And I think the bulk of Scripture is to get us to focus on the future. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews does. Don't look at the present circumstances, and they're bad. Don't look at the present circumstances now. Look to the future. Look at chapter 7. We'll go through this, but look at chapter 7, verse 19. Notice what he says. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a, watch this, a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. The better hope, what is hope? A confident expectation. It's a looking to the future. It was better than the law. I mean, was the law, Paul says the law is holy and just and good. But I said earlier, aren't you glad we don't live under the law? Aren't you glad we didn't live back then? Could you imagine that? I mean, think about this. What was it like under the law? Well, read the book of Judges. Read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Read 1 and 2 Samuel. Read the book of Ruth. Remember what Ruth said? How does the book of Ruth start? In the days when the judges judged. Boy, that's encouraging. Because read the book of Judges. What was it like? I mean, that's what it's like to live under the law. But there's a better hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Sort of going backward here, but chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast, watch this, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of what? The hope firm unto the end. Look to the future. Look to the future. I mean, that hope to the end, it becomes a central theme throughout this book. Chapter 6, verse 11. Sort of skipping around here. Apologize kind of for this. But chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. What is it? Unto the end. The future. The future. Verse 18 of chapter 6. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have an strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hope. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This is a hope that the readers and we must reach out and hold fast to. And it's the same thing. It's the same thing throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 28. chapter 10, verse 13, chapter 10, verse 25. Then you get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Watch this. All of these people, remember all these people that are listed in this hall of faith. But listen to what he says in chapter 11, verse 9. By faith he, that is Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did Abraham ever see that in his day? Did Isaac? Did Jacob? But they looked for a city. They looked to the future. They saw the big picture. Verse 13 of chapter 11. Verse 13, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Remember God told Abraham, I'm going to give you all this land. And when Abraham died, how much of that land did he possess? A cave at a place called Machpelah, in which his wife Sarah was buried, and in which he was buried. What do you think Abraham thinks today? Because he never saw that. He never saw the promise. I mean, God promised him that he would have the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. All of that. Folks, I believe Abraham will receive that land. And it will be on this earth. Because God keeps his word. I mean, that's what he said. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But they will receive the promises. Having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them for them a city. Even while they were on the earth, their lives were bound to the heavenly Jerusalem and the glories of the coming age. In chapter 13, verse 14, we could read chapter 12. Chapter 12 talks about it too, but chapter 13, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We have a high priest who's set at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. He's better than the temporal high priests who served here on earth. And you and I need to look to the future. We need to look ahead. We need to look at the end. You know, the end time, the end dominates this book. I'm amazed at this. It's part of the reason I was so excited about getting into this, because the end times really dominates what this author is trying to say. But it's not merely speculation. It's not merely innuendo about when this event might happen or that event might happen. He's focusing on the future to give these people hope. It's not always going to be like this. It is going to be better. It is going to be much better. Even in the conclusion of this book, I love this, in the conclusion of the chapter 12, he makes this statement. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, that is Christ. For if they escaped not those who refuse him that spake on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, that is, in the days of the old covenant. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth of the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, he's setting the Old Testament in contrast to the coming kingdom. We're citizens of heaven, and we have to press on to the end. We have to press on. We must press on. How can we press on? How can we press on? I mean, life gets to us, doesn't it? Life is hard sometimes. We go through difficult trials. How can we press on? Because we have a high priest who paid the price for our sins. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, that would make a good scripture text. Pastor Matt talked about good movies and good, you know, that would make a good scripture. Oh, wait a minute. It is in scripture. Right? Hebrews chapter 12. That's what we commemorate this morning. But you know, even in this commemoration, don't we look forward? The Paul told us that as often as we eat this bread, as often as we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he come. We look forward to something. His coming. The whole point I'm just saying is this: don't get so caught up in the here and now. Don't. And don't give up on your Christian life. And don't give up on the Christian faith. Here's a good hymn. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Father, thank you for our time together. And as the men come this morning to observe the Lord's table, we just pray that you would help us to remember who it is that is the focus of this. It's not our lives. It is the death and resurrection of your Son that causes us to pause and reflect on the price that was paid for us and how grateful and truly grateful we must be. And we must look forward. We must look ahead. We cannot get caught up in this here and now. Lord, help us. Help us in our lives as believers to encourage one another, to be encouraged. Father, it is a great thing to be a Christian today. May we never, ever get over your grace and your mercy toward us. May we never get over the fact that you loved us and sent your Son to die on Calvary's cross, to shed his blood, to forgive us of our sins, and to reconcile us to you. Because you loved us before we loved you. Lord, may our love deepen for you in the coming days and weeks ahead. May our love and gratitude be strengthened in this time. Thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.